Thank you, Ray, for singing that last song. Let me add to those words of welcome that were extended to the visitors. Those of us who are members of this congregation, this is our work and this is our regular privilege and opportunity, but those of you who are visiting with us, perhaps you won't be back ever again. You're on your way through, and we're happy that you stopped off to be with us. Others of you are visiting from here in the city, and we're glad you're here. I received a letter last Monday or Tuesday, and it was from an adult friend of mine. And in the letter, he expressed appreciation for the lesson last Sunday evening, in which I urged the students, the younger people in the congregation, to learn to give honor to whom honor is due. But in the letter, he also said, I feel that there's another side of it. And he made the observation that honor is best learned by example. And that the young people in this congregation and in this community have every right to expect to see an example of honor in the lives of those of us who are older. And I thought it was a point well taken. In fact, I thought so well of it that I decided we'd better spend one more night on this subject of honor to whom honor is due. And I'll ask leave of those of you who are younger tonight so that I might direct the remarks to those of us who are older. And as I said last Sunday night, it's not that you were so reprobate that you needed special attention necessarily, but you had a lot of things about you that needed straightening up. Tonight, I'll say that it's not because those of us who are older are particularly reprobate, but there are things in our lives that need constant attention. And this, I think, is a very vital part or area of our lives that we must give serious consideration to. Now, I'm going to ask that you give me about, 4 minutes for me to lay a foundation. And it's kind of, you'll see why I do like this in a minute. It's not all that complicated, but I want you to give me your creative attention. Let me say, first of all, that there's a definite parallel between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. Now, that's true in general terms. Let me just lay it out generally for you. There's a parallel between the Jewish people and the Christian people of the earth. Secondly, there's a parallel between the temple worship and our assembled Christian worship. Thirdly, there's a parallel between the synagogue education system of the Jew and the Christian education system today. Now, the synagogue system of education originated in Babylonia. There's not any real scriptural precedent for such an arrangement as the synagogue. It's an extra scriptural arrangement. It was an extension of the home. It was an adjunct to the home. And it was created while the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon, in the interest of perpetuating their faith, in the interest of passing on their way of life to their children. It was perpetuated, or it was begun or initiated, in the hopes of preserving the roots of the Jewish system while they found themselves in the midst of a heathen generation or a heathen nation. So we find these three parallels in the home or the general people of the Jews with the general people of Christians, in the temple worship as it parallels the Christian worship in the assembly, and then of the synagogue, the Jewish educational program, as it parallels the Christian education system today. Now, as this pertains to older people influencing younger people in these various levels, I think you already see where I'm going. The parallel between the Jewish parent teaching his child and the Christian parent teaching his child. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the statement was made there that the Jewish parent was to teach all of these things that God had taught the older people, that they were to teach them to them while they were lying in the bed, when they were rising up, while they were in the house, while they were on the way. They were to put them on the doorposts of their houses. That was the instruction as to how to bring the Jewish children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see the parallel between that and Ephesians 6:4, where specifically to the Christian father, representing the Christian parents, God said to the Christian father, that he should not provoke his children to wrath, but should bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's the parallel in this realm of the family, the Jewish family paralleling the Christian family in terms of the older people teaching the younger people. Then you've got the church as the 20th century counterpart in its worship services of the temple in the first century Jewish culture. And just as the Jewish culture there had its ritual and its worship in the temple, and the priests were those examples that were to be lived before the common people, if you'll allow me to say it like that, before the congregation, the priests were supposed to be a holy people. In fact, across the, it was either this vestment that they wore or across their mitre, somewhere on their body, and I didn't take time to look it up, there was written, "Holy unto the Lord." That was part of what was written across their garment, "Holy unto the Lord." And they were to serve as examples for the people. For as the priest goes, so go the people. That parallels today in the church, in our Christian assembly. It parallels the elders, not just the elders as an office, but older Christians serving as an example to younger Christians. And that's so vital. And then thirdly, you have in the synagogue, you have the lawyers, the scribes, the rulers of the synagogue, those people who were what you might call the administration and staff of the synagogue educational system. You have them paralleling today those people in our educational system, the Christian education system, the administration and staff that we have today on this campus and throughout the United States at various colleges and campuses that are in the business of Christian education. So you see, all of this more or less is mixed up together, and we are the representatives of all of this. Now, for example, all of these things blended together. They weren't just three separate systems, because those who were parents were also worshipers in the temple and were also members of the synagogue. And those who were worshipers in the temple were also parents and members of a synagogue. And those who were members of a synagogue were also parents and worshipers in the temple. So they just were all mixed in together. You couldn't draw a line between each of the three of them and say this was over here and this is here and that's there. Neither can you today. In this congregation tonight, we all here tonight represent these three same categories in the community today. We are the counterpart, the 20th century counterpart of the first century that I've just mentioned a moment ago. And so it is here. Those of us who are parents, we are also members of this congregation. And those of us who are members of this congregation are also, to a great extent, involved in the work of the 20th century synagogue, our Christian educational program. Now, you understand, you see what I'm saying? That we're all in this together. And this today, you and I, here in this congregation in Searcy, come nearer becoming the 20th century counterpart of the Jewish culture of that day than perhaps any other like assembly in the United States. We have it all here in this, and it's all kind of mixed up together. Now, let me make one further observation before I make the application. By the time that Jesus Christ came and lived among men, these three particular aspects of Jewish life had deteriorated to the point that they were no longer producing what they should have produced. The home had been undermined and was weakened in its structure. The temple worship, instead of serving the people, was actually exploiting the people. Read John the second chapter if you want to see how Jesus called the priests who should have been serving the interests of the people. He said, "You people you're a den of robbers." That's what he thought of the priesthood of that day. They were stealing, robbing the people blind. And then he said also that those people who were involved in the synagogue, in the educational program of the Jewish nation, he said, "You people are also burdening, you're loading down, you're complicating the lives of these people. You should be imparting to them a knowledge of God, and yet you're not. You're actually complicating the matter, and you're confusing the issue." So we find that at the same time that these things blended in together, time had elapsed long enough from the origin of all of these that they had deteriorated to a point where they were very ineffective and were very, they were just ineffective and not very powerful in their influence. But to a negative degree, they were very powerful in a negative sense. Now, I want to make just this observation as we go into it. By the time that Jesus Christ came, there was really left just the form. The form of a family, yes, the family was the strongest point. Jesus directed most of his indictment against the priests and the rulers of the synagogue. And tonight I'm going to make all three references to the family, to the priesthood, and also to the synagogue or to the educational system. I want us to see something. They failed. By the time that Jesus came, there wasn't anything left but a shell. The essence had long since escaped, and you looked in and there was nothing but an empty shell. There was a particular reason why they failed. And I want to point it out to us because I believe that it is a common pitfall. And I believe as surely as we become blind to the reason why the Jewish nation failed as a nation in their families, and why the Jewish nation failed in their worship, and the reason why the Jewish nation failed in their educational program, I think if we're blind to that reason, then we can mark it down. We'll also fail in our families, in our worship arrangement, and in our educational system. Now, Jesus delivered to them the reason for their failure. He gave them this stinging indictment found in Luke, the 11th chapter, in verse 52. I want you to turn in your Bibles to it. It's one of the most unusual passages in all the Bible. I haven't looked it up, but I do not believe that this expression occurs anywhere else in the Bible. And I should have looked that up, but I didn't think about it until just now, or till I thought about it last hour while I was up here, and I thought about it again now. But you check it out, and if it's found some other place, it won't make any difference. But there's a very unusual statement here, 11:52 of Luke, "Woe to you lawyers." Now that's simply saying, "Woe to you teachers." That's what he's directing it at specifically. "Woe to you teachers." Listen to what he says. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge." Now that's the first part of this verse 52. "You have taken away the key of knowledge." He mentions knowledge here, and it will do us well to just simply take note that knowledge is actually the heart and center of what we're engaged in and involved in, whether it's in our home or in our worship assemblies in the church or in our educational program. The imparting of knowledge is what is all involved. That's where it's at. As parents, we're trying to get our knowledge imparted into our children at a level that it will become functional. As members of the body of Christ, the elders, the preachers, the teachers are trying to impart a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ to members of the body of Christ at a level to where it will become functional. When it comes to our educational system, this is what you teachers deal with all day long. Every day, you're in the process of imparting knowledge, and you're trying to do it at a level at which it will become functional in the lives of the students. Now, Jesus mentions knowledge here, and we want to take knowledge of it, or take note of it, that this is a key, pivotal issue. This is where it's really at. And I suspect that all of our life is involved in the imbibing of knowledge and the implementing of knowledge into wisdom as it then expresses itself in action and life. Now, Jesus mentions something else. He talks about a key of knowledge. You've taken away the key of knowledge. What is a key? Well, you know what a key is. It's that. That's a key. That's a physical, mechanical key. A mechanical, literal, physical key is that which you take and place in a lock and it opens up a lock. Metaphorically speaking, a key is anything that fits into a puzzle and either solves or makes a puzzle clear, or it fills out a picture, or it finally is the pivotal word that gives expression and enlightenment to something that was a mystery. That we know of as the key, and it can be used in a figurative sense that way. So whether we're talking about a physical key or in a literal way or in another way of just metaphorically, you understand what a key is. It is that which gives meaning. It's that which finally provides the solution to a problem. And so we find in your everyday life. How many of you work crossword puzzles? You ever work a crossword puzzle? I know the older people do. How many of you young people, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever worked a crossword puzzle? I don't really care to, frankly, not unless they're real simple. I don't like to sit there, you know, for hours looking after all these. My daddy can sit there for two or three hours, you know, but he doesn't have to. Man, he's done it all of his life, and he is as sharp on words He's 80 years old, and he can just go down through there, and he'll blaze one out, you know, and in about 20 or 30 minutes, he's through with it. It takes me 2 or 3 days. But what happens sometimes is that there'll be one key word that controls maybe 6 or 8 other words. And if you don't get that key word, you know what, you just can't get the rest of it. But if you can find that key word, there it is. That's the key to that crossword puzzle. And you get that word in there, then you can just work off of that word, and you come, it's pretty easy. Well, now here, in this community here, we're not involved in crossword puzzles. We're involved in crossroad puzzles. Because we're involved with young people, we're involved with youth, with teenagers, with college students, in trying to get them to be able to solve the problems of life, in finding out which road they ought to be taking down through life. What our problem, or what our job is to provide the key to the crossroad puzzles that confront our young people every day that they're here in our keeping. And I believe that the young people of this society, in this community, I believe that they have the right to have the key to knowledge. Well, what is it? Jesus talks about knowledge. We notice what that was. We're involved in it. He talks about a key. We know what that is. It's that which unlocks, or that which makes plain a mystery. But what he's talking about when he says the key of knowledge, you know what he means? I'm not going to guess. I'm going to ask you to read. Look at the latter part of that verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, you teachers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Here it is. You did not enter yourselves. Now there it is, clearly stated, that the key of knowledge was the vital, visible, vocal example on the part of older people that gave meaning and expression and made sense to the knowledge that we were imparting by word. That's what he's talking about here. He condemned these people who were in positions of authority. He condemned those people who were in positions of leadership and influence. And he says to these people who are in positions of leadership, you older people, you teachers, you elders of the people, you rulers of the synagogue, you have actually taken away the key of knowledge because you did not enter in yourselves, and neither would you allow those other people to enter in. And you can just mark it down. It doesn't matter on which level you're talking about. If you're talking about it on the level of the home, he was simply saying that those of you who are parents, if you didn't give a good example for your children to follow, you've taken away the key of knowledge from them. It simply means that on the level of the assembly of the Christians, that those of us who are older, the elders, the teachers, the preachers, the older members of the body, if we do not provide an example of Christian living for those people who are younger, then we have taken away the key of knowledge from their hand. We've robbed them of the key of knowledge. It means on the campus of the Christian institutions of learning, if the administration and staff does not give an example of godly Christian living to those people who are coming under them as students, then the teachers of that society or of that campus have actually taken away the key of knowledge from the students, and those students have a right to have that key. That's what he's saying here. The key of knowledge is the catalyst of life. It's that which makes everything take shape. It's that which makes everything come together. And it is provided by the example of older Christians. And it makes what we're saying to these young people make sense. And unless we give them that key to unlock the mysteries of life, then we've robbed them of a most vital ingredient. Look at Matthew 23, verses 3 and 4. This is another key passage. Matthew 23, here he still states this indictment. I suspect it may have been at the same, one of those was in Luke 11. I'm not sure whether it was the same occasion or not, but it's the same subject. Verse 1 beginning, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice whatever and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. You see what that's saying? This Matthew 23rd reference shows how that the people of that day, who should have been and were in positions of leadership, they were in positions of influence. He says these people had fallen into the rut of considering themselves exempt from their own teachings. That's what he was saying. Let me tell you something. That is one of the most dangerous pitfalls of growing older. You get to where you consider yourself exempt from the very rules that you bind upon other people. Am I right? Is that not right? It is right. You know, we just get to where we think, well, by the way, I'm old enough, I don't have to do that. Move, get it, carry it, tote it, lift that barge or tote that bale or whatever it is. Get on it. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to supervise. You'd be surprised. And listen, you young people, don't think that you're going to be exempt from it. Because when you get older, one of the main things you're going to have to watch out for is expecting other people to do what you yourself are not willing to do. Jesus said these people thought themselves exempt from their own rules. First of all, he says they preached, but they didn't practice. Oh, they were long on preaching, but short on practice. Do what I say, don't do what I do. That's what Jesus says here was their fault. They were in error there. But second, he says they bind upon others heavy burdens that are hard to bear, but they won't move one of them with their finger, simply saying that they expected other people to do what they themselves were unwilling to do. Jesus summed it up in this passage in Luke 11 when he says they've taken away the key of knowledge. They wouldn't enter the kingdom, and neither would they allow other people to. But the main thing that they robbed these other people of was this positive, powerful, visible, vocal, vital example of their lives that made what they told the people have real meaning and substance and shape, and interpreted it and defined it in terms of real reality and concreteness. They took away that example. They took away the key of life. Now, honor, like other traits, is best learned by example, just like we mentioned these other things. I'm going to make one other reference to a passage of Scripture. That's in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is a chain of authority. This is a listing of a chain of authority. Everybody has a head. You know that? Everybody has to answer to somebody. Everybody here has to answer to somebody. This is in reference to a more broad area. Christ, when he says even Christ's head is God. There was God, there was Christ, there was the man, there was the woman. If you put it in terms of the family, which he does here, if you limit it to just the family, you'd have the husband as the head, the wife then, and then the children. If you put it in terms of this Christian assembly or the body of Christ that meets at this location, you'd have the elders, the teachers, and then the members. I guess you could do it. That's about as clear as I could make it. And then thirdly, if you were to put it in the context of the Christian educational process on campus, you'd have the administration, the staff, and the students. Is that not right? You see those parallels? The parent, the husband, the wife, the children, the elders, the teachers, the members, the administration, the staff, and the students. Isn't that right? All right, now watch. How are you going to teach young people in your family to honor those to whom honor is due? I'll tell you how you do it. You let those children see a father who is in subjection and is honoring his head, Jesus Christ. And you let those children see a mother who is honoring her head, the husband. When those children see their father honoring his head, Christ, and their mother honoring her head, the husband, those children will learn to give honor to whom honor is due. Now that's true even though the children may see the mother and father discussing this thing, and they may see the mother say, well, I just don't agree with that. I don't understand it. I don't agree that that's right. But because you are the head of the house, she says, I will back up your decision on this matter, and from this point on, we'll do it like you say do it because you're the head of this house. If children can see that in a home, they'll come away honoring those to whom honor is due. But if they can't see that, they're going to come away learning dishonor. If they see a mother and a father talking and disputing this thing and opposing opinions being given, as surely it ought to be freedom to do that, if they see then the mother come away after a decision is made by the father, the mother comes away and she says, well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do like I believe is right, and I'm going to do like I want to do. I'll tell you what, you're sowing seeds of dishonor in the hearts of those children that'll take an entire lifetime to reap. Consequently, also in other areas, the members of this body of Christ here, where do we learn honor for whom honor is due? We learn it when we see how our elders function together in harmony. These elders meet together sometimes 3 and 4 hours at a time. And I meet with them usually, and I see opposing opinions given, and sometimes they'll debate an issue for 30 or 40 minutes or an hour. And they'll have opposing opinions. They'll express those opinions. But I guarantee you, this is the 5th year that I've been with them, and I've never seen them once come away from a meeting where any of the elders then took a subversive tack and went out and said, well, I don't care what they said, this is what I'm going to do. They come out of those meetings united. Though they express their opposition, when they come out of there, they say, by the way, we're going to back this thing to the hilt. We're going to be united. The decision of the elders is what stands. And that's why you honor those men. And that's why you've learned how to honor those to whom honor is due in the realm of the church. Put it a step further. You're already ahead of me. In the realm of education, how do you have it? Well, you have the administration, the staff, and the students. How do those students learn honor and respect? They learn it from watching the unity that exists between the staff and administration and staff and staff. Though in the staff meetings here on campus, they'll have many opposing views that'll be expressed, and that's the way it ought to be. Don't muzzle them. That's where growth and development takes place. And you get this thing of your honing and your polishing comes in those staff meetings where opposing opinions are allowed. And then if the children, if the students in this campus, if they can see people come out of those staff meetings having expressed their convictions about something, and then see an administrative decision handed down, if they can see then every faculty member, every administrative member, if they can see them all come out of there standing united and joined together and convicted and committed to the decision of the administration, the students in that process will learn how to give honor to whom honor is due. But let me show you something. If you let an administration and a staff have their staff meetings and let these opposing opinions be voiced as they ought to be, and then let the administration hand down a decision, and then watch the teachers as they go out of that thing, they say, well, I don't care what it says, I don't care what the rule is, I don't care what the regulation is, I'm not going to do like that. You're in for real trouble. We're in for real trouble. That is precisely what happened to the Jewish educational system in the first century. They never learned, and they were not united in their efforts. They weren't brought together. They were preaching, but they weren't practicing. They learned honor. They should have learned honor by the example of those who were over them. And by the way, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the educational system, you just simply have to hand it. It takes the example of those people who are over you in order for you to really and truly learn honor to whom honor is due. And that's true not only with honor, it's true with love, it's true with honesty, it's true with every other trait of the Christian life. It's learned best by example. And until we do that, we're courting disaster. Now, do you understand? You understand what I'm saying? Is this clear? This has got to be one of the basics of our home. It has to be one of the basics of the church. It has to be one of the basics of Christian education, or else we don't have any basis upon which to really and truly teach honor to whom honor is due. Now, may I urge us, let those of us who are in positions of leadership, let's take care, lest we, by our failure to give an example of honor to whom honor is due, instill in the student's heart dishonor rather than honor. Let us beware lest we take away from the student the key of knowledge. And that key of knowledge is simply the example of those of us who are over them. If they can't see it in us, then we've taken away from them the key of knowledge. Now, those of you who are students, let me urge you. If you see any of us who are over you, either as administration or staff, or as elders, or the preacher, or as parents, if you see in us an inconsistency that's so glaring and says to you that we're living in such a way that we're not honoring our head, the wife is not honoring her husband, the husband's not honoring Christ, or the elders are not honoring Christ, or the preacher's not honoring the elders, or the administration is not being honored by the staff, if you see that on any front at all, would you please come up to us and tap us on the shoulder and in love say, may I honestly and respectfully suggest that you're not living in subjection to your head. You're not showing honor to whom honor is due. I believe I know these people well enough to know what they'll do. I believe they'll appreciate it. I think they'll thank you for it. Because I believe that they want to do what's right. I believe I want to do what's right. But if you see an inconsistency in me that makes it so that I'm taking away from you the key of knowledge, to where what I say can't make sense because of what I am, will you come up to me and say, look, you're not living right. Get your life in line with your principles, or else change your principles. Do something. Get them together. I think we'll appreciate it. Jesus knew the power of an example. You know, often he said, follow me. Follow me. Simple. You can look at it on the surface, or you can go down underneath it and see what he meant. In John 12, he said, follow me. He said, he that would serve me must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. And he who serves me, my Father will honor. And then in Matthew, or in John 21, he told Peter, when Peter was all worried about John and what was going to happen to John, he said, "Peter, what business is that of yours? You follow me." And he was just simply asking them, "Be imitators of me. Let me serve as your example." And that's true all the way through the New Testament in terms of the life of Jesus. Peter said that he left us an example that we might follow in his steps. Beautiful. He left us an example that we might follow in his steps. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse 20, it uses the word there, prodromos, which means someone who goes before. And the prodromos, as far as the nautical term, as it was used in terms of little boats, it was the pilot ship that would come out of the harbor and come out into the main stream where these ships were lying at anchor. And the prodromos would come out and get these ships, put them in tow, and pull them through the straits, you know, where they could get into the channel, because the men in the ship, they didn't know where the channel was, but the man on the pilot ship did. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He served as our prodromos. He served as our example. He served as our key of knowledge. That's what he wants us to serve as, those of us who are older. He wants us to be a prodromos for these children. He wants us to be an example. He wants us to be a pilot ship so we can show them where the channel is and steer them away from the rocks. That's all he's asking. But I'll tell you what, he is asking that. And those of us who are in positions of influence and leadership, we dare not show any other kind of an example than that which gives meaning and real substance to what we teach. That's what he's asking of you. Let's not take away the key of knowledge. You may be here tonight and you're not even a Christian, but you may have come to the point in your faith that you want to be one. Well, Jesus has even given you an opportunity to follow his example there. He went through this for you first. He died, he was buried, and he was raised. He doesn't ask you to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Beautiful, isn't it? So simple. In Romans, the 6th chapter, talks about how that whenever we are buried with Christ in baptism, we are buried with him. He's already been through death. He's already been through the burial. He's already been through the resurrection. And that's how he asks you to become his disciple. If you're willing to die to yourself, if you're willing to be buried, if you're willing to be raised to walk a new life, all he's asking that you do is follow his example. He left you an example that you might follow in his steps. At the early service, one was baptized into Christ. We urge you to do that. I don't know what your need is, but if you need to follow Jesus Christ into the kingdom, he is our prodromos. He's our one who went ahead of us and went before us. Or you may be here tonight and you just need to simply renew and rededicate yourself. There may be some men and women, some adults, who've not shown the example that they ought to before these students. If so, if it's public, you need to come forward and say so. But we must not be guilty of robbing them of the key of knowledge. We just can't do it, can't afford it. May God bless us. May we recommit ourselves to it right now. And let's make our lives be in harmony with what we profess. That way we will have provided this generation with the key to knowledge. And that's what they have a right to expect. May God bless us. Think seriously about these things. Let us stand and encourage one another while we sing.